Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Jim Kaler entitled A Crash Course in Christ-Centered Relationships. This week he'll be focusing on Ephesians 5:21 through 6:9 as we continue in the series Ephesians, A Crash Course in Basic Christianity. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/Ephesians.
Just made about Eastbrook Outdoors. When you came in, you would have been given one of these brochures. Kind of has some info about the actual event. Last year was really the first year we kind of did it the way that we did it. And there were some questions, you know, and we learned some things. And so that's what this reflects, is this will give you some information about what's happening with the kids and about the food and where to drop it off and all kinds of stuff like that. So make sure you pay attention to this. You guys have it the luckiest of everybody because it's at 11 o'clock, and so you just show up when you normally show up, right? We'll be outside. And if it does rain, you know, please note the plan is we have one service that weekend at 11 o'clock, and so we'll just move it in here and use downstairs and up here and everywhere that we can find a place to put people. So that's the plan for that week, okay? The service and then the dinner after. You know, I've been saying this every service, and I guess for this service is a little bit different. You know, working on this message was kind of a challenge for me in a lot of ways, somewhat because of the content, and somewhat because there's a lot of content, okay? I've heard this section of Scripture actually preached as three separate sermons, sometimes even more. My wife's been listening to Charles Stanley, and he had two sermons alone on the whole parents obey, or children obey your parents part of it, you know? But I'm trying to do it all together. Now, fortunately for you, we're the last service of the weekend. And so if I go a little long, no, I'm just kidding. I won't do that to you, all right? I'm going to pray here, and then we'll just jump into the message that God has for us. So, Father, we thank you that you care enough about us that you want us to live our lives differently, that you don't want to leave us as we are, but you want to transform us and change us, and that you even challenge us to be in tune with that transformation, that your Spirit working in us should make us live differently in our relationships. And so, God, I just pray today that your message would be heard clearly, that I wouldn't get in the way, that my words wouldn't cause confusion, but that your message would be heard. And it's your Son's name that we pray, amen. You know, as I was working on this message over the last couple weeks, a story from the Gospel of Mark kept coming to mind. Now, it's actually in a couple of the Gospels, but it's Mark chapter 5, and you don't have to look it up. I'm going to tell you the story. You can look at it later. It's Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And Jesus has been going around the Sea of Galilee, and he's been preaching and teaching and healing and just transforming lives all throughout the area. And in this particular time, he and his disciples, they get in the boat, and they cross the sea, and they land in an area called the Gerasenes. And as they land, a wild man comes out of the caves just on the edge of this area. And it says that he was possessed by demons, not just, you know, by a few demons. He was possessed by a whole host of demons. In fact, they say that their name is Legion because there's so many of them. And he is so out of control, so crazy, that the townspeople have tried to chain him up to control him. And yet, he's been able to break those chains. And so he lives in these caves on the edge of town. And, you know, I imagine people were probably terrified of him. But here's the cool thing about it. Like Jesus does to so many, he brings peace into this man's life. When he sees this man, he casts the demons out. And not does he just cast them out, he actually sends them into a herd of pigs that were nearby. And these pigs then rush over a cliff and drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. And it's, you know, kind of a crazy story just in that itself. You're like, why did he use the pigs? I don't know, right? But when the townspeople hear about this, they come rushing out, and do they come rushing out to say, yes, thank you so much for casting the demons out of this man, for getting him back into his right mind? No, they ask Jesus to leave because they're terrified of the power that he showed. But the part that really stuck out to me, the part that I've always kind of held on to when I read that story, is that now Jesus hears them say, you know, we want you to get out of here. And so he and his disciples are getting into the boat, and they're going to go on. They're going to go to a different place. And the man that Jesus had just helped, the man that he had just cast these demons out of, says to Jesus, let me go with you. And listen to Jesus' response in Mark 5, verses 19 and 20. It says, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. You know, Jesus does amazing things in our lives. He does amazing things in all of our lives. And it would be easy for us. You know, I find myself in this place sometimes that I just want to stay in that bubble of that close time with Jesus, where I want to stay away from all those other things that can distract me and all those other relationships that can interfere with that. And I just want to be in that little retreat area, you know, with Christ. But Jesus has a bigger plan for us than that, because he says we're to take that home with us. We're to take it into the real world that we live in. We're to tell our story to those who can most clearly see the difference Christ has done in our life. And I tell you that story because I want you to see clearly the implication for the text that we're going to be looking at today. So we're looking at Ephesians 5, 21 through chapter 6, verse 9. And it deals with household relationships. It deals with those three core relationships that we have in life that really are where we spend the majority of our time, with the relationship of marriage and the relationship of parenting and the relationship of work. And what it's trying to tell us through this, you know, what Paul is trying to challenge us with, is that if the gospel isn't impacting our lives at home, then it's not impacting our lives. If what God has done for us doesn't make a difference in those relationships that we spend the most time in, if it's not changing how we interact and react in those situations, then what's wrong? What's going on? See, our text today is really just a subsection of everything else that he's been talking about, almost from the beginning of the book, but definitely from chapter 4 on. See, at the beginning of the book, Paul's talking about this great message of who Christ is, of how great God is, and how Christ came and died for us, how he wanted to save us. He wanted us to be in relationship with God. And there's, I mean, some high language and really powerful messages of who God is and what Christ came to do. And then in chapter 4, Paul begins to say, now because of all of that, because of all that stuff that God has done, now this is how we should live in response to it. This is what should be different about us because of what God has done. And in fact, he begins to kind of work out and illustrate and talk specifically about that change, starting at verse, you know, 4:17 on. You know, how different our life should be than someone who doesn't know Christ. And he unpacks it slowly. He looks at verse, you know, 4:23 and 24, where it talks about taking off your old self, changing the attitude of your mind, and putting on the new self that should reflect the righteousness and holiness of God. And as he marches through that new way of living, as he marches through what it looks like for us to be people of Christ, people who want to follow and know Christ, he gets to that section that Matt talked about last week. Ephesians 5:15, where he says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And then that section kind of pinnacles. It ends, it rises up to verse 21 of chapter 5, where it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. When we get to our passage for today, when we get to verse 22, a transition clearly takes place, but it's not the start of a new message. It's simply the application of that message. The application of verse 21. Because it's important to realize that if the gospel isn't real at home, then it's not real. And if our spiritual transformation, if the spiritual formation God is working out in us doesn't make a difference in how we relate to and love those closest to us, those that we spend the most time with, then it's lacking. Now, I realize not every relationship that we're going to talk about today exists in all of your lives, okay? Maybe you're single, whether that's for a season or for a lifetime. You know, maybe you've never had kids. Maybe you don't know your parents. You know, I don't know every situation in here, but what I want you to hear is that the underlying message through all of those relationships is the same message for every Christian all the time, and that's that we are to submit ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. We need to learn how to kind of lose ourselves and begin to put what's best for them in Christ in front of them. You know, if you're trying to do that, you know, if you're hearing that message and you're saying, I should put others before myself, you know, that means I shouldn't do some things because it might offend them. Yeah, you know, that's the message he gives us in Romans, right? And I realize that's not a popular teaching in today's world, but if you're a Christian and you want to be faithful in your walk with God, then what matters most You know, is we shouldn't be basing our interpretation of Scripture on what the culture around us is trying to tell us. The Bible should be more relevant to us than current trends. Amen. Read it simply, read it humbly, read it honestly. And so Paul's going to put in front of us three relational environments. He's going to put together these three relationships, and he's going to say, this is what it means for us to submit ourselves to each other out of reverence for Christ. And so the first relationship he looks at is the marriage relationship. And his commands are pretty straightforward. I'm just going to pull three of them out of here for you. You know, 5:22, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:33, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. For some women, okay, I can imagine, verse 22 just makes your head want to explode, right? You know, at the very least, it's not something you're going to have cross-stitched on a pillow or, you know, painted on your wall, right? It's not a popular kind of thing to think about. But what I want you to remember is what I just said, that all of this section flows out of verse 21. And in verse 21, he's already told all of us that are following Christ to submit to each other out of our reverence for Christ. And in fact, verse 22 doesn't even have a verb of its own. It borrows its verb from verse 21. It simply says, wives unto your husbands. In other words, in your submitting to one another as fellow believers, wives, don't take advantage of the fact of the relationship you have with your husband, where he is seeking Christ, and so he's going to sacrificially love you. Don't abuse that love. Don't abuse his love towards you, his sacrificial love towards you, but respectfully encourage him as he seeks to lead your family for God. See, I think a lot of our pushback against that word submit, a lot of our pushback against this whole idea is because we've kind of twisted what submission means. And I think we think of wrestling, right? And we think of submission meaning you give up and you give up all. We have ideas of inferiority or tyranny or abuse. But submission in marriage, Paul says, is a reflection of the relationship Jesus has with God, where he's willing to set aside what would be easiest and best for him for the betterment of us, the church, for what God would call him to do. You know, far from diminishing your worth, submission is an invitation to reflect the reality and the love of Jesus. And a quick note, and I wish, you know, I didn't have to talk about this. I wish I didn't have to make this obvious, but unfortunately, this is the world we live in, right? When Paul says to submit to your husband as to the Lord, it doesn't mean in place of God. It means as a reflection of your love for God, as a way of serving God. And that means if your husband is telling you to do something that would make you disobey God, or if his leadership is putting you or your family in harm's way, then you need to get out of that. You know, you need to find boundaries around that, because this verse is not telling you to put up with abuse. And men, this verse is not a weapon for you to use against your wife, okay? This weapon is addressed, this weapon, I just blew that, right. This verse is addressed specifically to women. It's hers to obey. It's not yours to demand. And if she's not doing it, all you can do is be the kind of leader that would inspire that kind of response. Be the kind of leader that Christ calls you to, sacrificially loving your wife. See, Paul commands, you know, kind of tells women to submit, but he doesn't tell husbands to rule. He doesn't say, you know, you're the ruler in the house. What he says to husbands is love your wives. I think there's an irony in our society today that Paul's instructions to women come across as the most controversial part of this section. But in reality, when Paul wrote this, his instructions to the husbands would have been the most controversial. They would have been the ones that would have stood out the most as being unconventional or unusual. Because he's saying, I want you to love your wives, and I want you to love your wives sacrificially. I want you to love your wife through service. The key in the marriage relationship is that the activity of both wife and husband is a reflection of our relationship with Christ. It's a way for us to demonstrate to those around us what Christ has done for us as his people. It flows out of his example, and it flows through the love that he has demonstrated to us. So hear clearly what Paul is and isn't saying here, right? The wife's relationship to God is the basis, the motivation, the qualification for her relationship to her husband. And the focus isn't on privilege and it's not on dominance. It's on love. It's clear, husbands and wives do have unique roles in marriage, but he doesn't put specifics in front of us. He doesn't say it's about who cooks or irons or balances the checkbook or plans the vacation. You know, it's about husbands loving and leading their families sacrificially, and about wives respecting their husbands, encouraging them to lead in Christ. He's pulling us away from those natural tendencies that we have. You know, the natural tendency of husbands to abuse the power that they would have had, especially in that society. Abuse their social and physical power. Instead, he's calling them to serve sacrificially. And wives, instead of using your freedom in Christ and the power that you have in Christ to manipulate or dominate or coerce your husband to do what you want him to do, your call is to respectfully help him lead your family towards God. Okay, there's a lot. Nobody's thrown anything yet, so I think we can keep going. Like I said, there's a lot we could talk about just in that section alone, right? But here's the second application he wants us to get of what it means for us to submit to one another out of love for Christ. And that's where we would look at our parenting relationships, the relationship between a child and their parent. And keep in mind here, okay, child isn't just a little child in the home. It's a child, a person who is the offspring of somebody, okay? That's the word. And I think you can sum it up by saying that in our parenting relationships, we demonstrate honor and respect to the world. We demonstrate honor and respect to the world. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. See, Paul directly addresses children as people who are responsible for their actions. He directly addresses children as people who are responsible for their actions to God. And he says, children, honor and obey your parents in the Lord. See, what we learn from this text, from other texts throughout the Bible, is that a child's relationship with their parents will feed and kind of build their relationship with God. It's where they learn how to respect and honor somebody. It's where they learn how to obey. And if they don't learn how to do that with their parents, it's harder for them to learn how to do that with God. And so it's important for us to catch the power of this, the importance of this. And it makes sense that the promise is if we obey our parents, then our lives will be long, right? That we'll enjoy a good, long life. Because think about it in this sense. If you're hiking a trail, you would want to find out as much information about that trail as you can before you get on it. And you would look towards the people who have already traveled that path, okay? Because they would know the pitfalls. Now, in this context, obviously, you're thinking about your parents, and they've lived life a long time, longer than you have, obviously, because they're your parents. And they might not have lived the best life. They might not have taken the best route, but they likely can point out the potential pitfalls, both the ones that they've gone through and the ones that they've seen others go through. And as godly parents, they should care enough about you to point you towards the life that God has for you. Paul's command, children, obey your parents, is laid on an assumption. And again, it's kind of crazy I have to make this point, but it's laid on an assumption that as parents, you have boundaries and you have rules and you have a path that you're guiding your kids on. There's a line of thinking out there that says any type of rule, any type of direction by a parent in a child's life squashes their individuality. You know, it crushes their soul. And that's simply not true. Like, we have seen that boundaries allow people to flourish. And boundaries that point you towards God, you know, that's not harsh, that's not evil, that's loving. To have a life and have boundaries in your child's life that will point them to know and to love God is the most life-giving thing you can do for them. Now, I don't believe in the whole, you know, here's 172 rules you got to obey in our house, right? You got to do this, do that, do this, do that. You know, that gets a little crazy. Anytime that there's more rules than you can remember, okay, that's just life-sucking. That's just not going to help. But one of the things I picked up, and this was actually through a workshop that Lori Herlinger, our children's pastor, led a few years ago. She had some parents come in and talk about what did they do to help raise their children to know God. And there was a family there that talked about how they decided that they would just have certain things that were like, this is what our family does. It doesn't matter what that family does. This is our family. This is who we are as a family. And so we adopted that in our family. And, you know, maybe not as formally as they did, but we have some statements that we make. You know, we say the Kalers are people who love God. You know, we love God. And because we love God, that means that we will attend worship. That will be a priority for us because this is where we can come and express that love to God. This is where we can come and learn about God. And so in our house, we don't miss attending worship because of, you know, a fun activity that we're invited to, or because of a movie we want to watch, or because we're tired. You know, we make a priority. And this is getting really real for me right now, because Hannah is at the age now where she's starting to do club volleyball. And club volleyball, like, they ask you a lot. They expect a lot from you, right? And some of that revolves around Sundays. And we've made it very clear to her that she's not going to miss church because of a game or because of a practice. We will make a priority of attending worship together. You know, another outcome of the fact that we as a family love God is that we pray together. We pray together a lot. We pray together at mealtimes. We pray together at bedtime. We pray together when we're driving somewhere. You know, we're a family that prays. And that's going to be a priority for us. You know, one of the family values that we have, one of the things that we like to say is that the Kalers travel as a pack. Okay, that's a little bit on the side of things. You know, in other words, we like to do things together. And unless it's impossible, we're going to go places together. If I go to speak somewhere, or if I'm doing a wedding, I have my family there. You know, they're a part of it. If one of my kids is invited to a party somewhere, often we'll pay for the rest of us to go and attend. Now, we don't hover, you know, we're not gonna interfere with the games or anything like that, but we want to be present when our kids are places. We want to share some of that experience. Someone asked me this last week if I had any hobbies, and at first I talked about what I used to do, how I used to play basketball, how I used to play softball, how I used to play the saxophone all the time, right? But then I stopped and realized, you know what, those are things I used to do, but now what I really enjoy to do is having fun with my family. My biggest hobby now is to have fun with my family, whether it's going to a park or playing games at home. You know, I love that. Parents, I want you to hear this clearly, okay? Your goal in raising your children is to raise them in the instruction of the Lord, is to put God's word in front of them, is not to ensure that they're successful financially or socially or athletically. It's to make sure that they're successful in their relationship with God, to put all of the resources you can towards that goal, because that's the only thing that will last for eternity. That's the only thing that they have that lasts beyond this life, is their relationship with God. And there is a particular word to fathers here. It says, fathers, don't provoke them to anger. You know, that word is to enrage or inflame, you know, get them fired up when you try to discipline them or direct them. And yes, the word there in verse 4 can mean parents, but more likely Paul is actually talking specifically to fathers. And it's partially because of the time that he was writing them. You know, in the culture of the day, fathers had control of their children from age 7 up. In other words, they would determine what instruction they would receive, because often it was about them learning from their father the trade that their father had. Either way, you know, it doesn't mean that mom shouldn't participate. I mean, obviously, the ideal is that parents are working together in raising their kids. But what it does mean, dads, is that you can't check out when it comes to raising your kids. You can't delegate it to someone else, because ultimately, you are responsible for the spiritual upbringing of your children. Christian fathers are accountable for the spiritual upbringing of their children. Don't leave it to the schools. Don't leave it to youth leaders here at church, but be involved. Be involved and know and be a part of making sure your children have the opportunity to know who God is and what he wants to do in their life. Now, when he says don't enrage them, don't provoke them to anger, does that mean that they're not going to get mad when we discipline them? Of course not, right? That's going to happen. But parents should never humiliate or shame their child. You should never put your child in a position where they can't hear the good of what you're trying to drive them towards, of what you're trying to guide them towards, because they're so angry about how you've presented it to them. You know, that's not godly. It's not good. You know, it doesn't reflect how God disciplines us. How do we raise our children? You know, if this is what we're supposed to do, to raise them up in instruction and love of God, how do we do it? I'll give you a passage here, Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21. And you can write it down, Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 21. I'll just read part of it here. It says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and in your minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord has sworn to your ancestors. First, he's telling us we need to know the ways of the Lord. If we're going to show them to our children, if we're going to teach them to our children, we need to know what they are, right? And secondly, They need to be a part and a practice of our lives, not just something we tell them. You know, it's not a don't do as I do as I say. It's actually live out these things that we're learning about God. So as a parent, it's about us knowing and talking about teaching and modeling God's will for our kids. I'm going to kind of brag about my wife here for a little bit, okay? Because the tendency, I think, is for people to look at pastors and say, oh, you know, they're a pastor, you obviously, you know, lead devotions all the time with your kids, and you're teaching them this, and you're teaching them that. And yeah, you know, I try to be involved as much as possible in the lives of my kid, and I try to direct their spiritual development. But the reality is Marianne spends a lot more time with them than I do. And so it's even the kind of thing that if I was doing all of that and she was not, then it would be kind of a hit or miss. And yet I'm fortunate that God has given me a partner who has that same heart for my kids, that they would know and love God. You know, this summer, she's home with them. And as she's home, you know, one of the things, you know, kids get bored in the summer, right? They get a little anxious. They get a little feisty because there's not a lot of stuff going on. And to kind of combat that, one of the things Marianne has started doing with them is that every morning they listen to Charles Stanley on the radio. And it's a simple thing, right? You just turn on the radio, you sit down, but she has them listen to it. She has them write down one or two things that they've learned from the message that he's sharing. And then she actually has them tell me one or two of those things when I get home. I mean, that's awesome. That's a great thing for me to witness, to see that she kind of took the initiative to make sure that was happening in the lives of our kids. Just so happens this week, he's preached three messages on obey your parents. So that's a bonus, right? You can look them up online if you're looking for those, okay? That's a good thing. The other thing, you know, this last year in school, both of our kids had different things that they were kind of struggling with, things that they were trying to overcome that they were really, really getting frustrated by. And you know, one of the things that we talked about is you know the promises of God, believe in the promises of God. You know, trust in the promises of God. And so what she actually did is she took Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And she painted it on the wall in our kitchen so that it's a visual reminder for our kids of the promise of God to give us the strength we need to honor him. You know, parents need to know and talk about and teach and model God's will for their kids. The third relationship that Paul talks about that would have existed in an ancient household is that of masters and slaves. And he says, essentially, I'm going to sum it up here and then I'll explain it. In the workplace, we demonstrate humble service to the world. We demonstrate what humble service looks like to the world. In Ephesians 6:5, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And then in Ephesians 6:9, he says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism in him. Let me talk just real quickly here about this whole idea of slavery, okay? As slaves and masters. Slavery in the Roman world was different than slavery in the history of the United States. Roughly about half of the Roman world were slaves. Some were more of what we'd probably call indentured servants because they were just working off debts. Some were, you know, prisoners that had been turned into slaves. Slaves sometimes would own property. They even often had slaves of their own that would serve and work for them. But even with all of those nuances, I want you to know that ancient slavery still meant someone was owned and directed by someone else. Their life was not their own. And so what I want you to know is that Paul was not condoning slavery, okay? We don't have time to get into all the arguments made in Scripture that kind of disavow or kind of, you know, go against what slavery is or was. What I want you to know, though, is that when you look in the New Testament, biblical Christianity never endorsed slavery. What the message was, what he was teaching here, was that you live in a world, and here's how you should live as a Christian in this world, in the real world that you're in. Not the ideal world that we hope for, not the ideal world that we know God will bring about, not the world that we want God to bring about. It's simply, this is how you live in the circumstances that you're in. And so we have to note again, even in that context, how subversive Paul's message is here about what it means to live as a Christian, even in this institution of slavery. Because he undermines slavery by putting both masters and slaves on equal footing before God. He says, all of us are slaves to Christ. All of us are slaves to God. So when he provides instructions on how we should treat each other, both as masters and slaves, it was a subtle way of him to try and challenge and change that institution. Because he said, both of you should submit yourselves to one another. Again, it's an application of verse 21. This section says to slaves and to masters what was asked of everyone in chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 21. Do what's pleasing to the Lord. Do his will. Live in mutual submission to one another. And to apply that mutual submission both to masters and to slaves was a startling way of challenging slavery. For us today, we often look at this passage, we look at passages like this to talk about what's this mean for our workplace, right? You know, how we should conduct ourselves in the realm of work with those that we have responsibilities towards. And his answer is, again, we should demonstrate our love for God to them by our humble service towards them, you know, by submitting ourselves towards them in humble service. You know, our jobs and our role in the culture don't determine who we are. We live in, to, and for Christ in all that we do. And our value and our identity are not derived from a role that we have, not from a position, not from, you know, the title on our business card. It's all about our relationship with Christ. That's where it comes from. And by directing all of our actions to Christ, all of life, even the most mundane parts, get elevated in their significance. They get raised up. You know, it's interesting that the word obedient in verse 5 is the same word that he uses for children in verse 1. And the idea is that, you know, we're supposed to give our employers the same respect as we want our children to give us. Paul says, obey in singleness of heart as to Christ. And then he says the same idea in a negative fashion. He says, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers. And then he reverses it again, says it positively. He says, as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And then he finishes again by saying, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to men. You know, four times he puts this idea out there that we're supposed to do our work like we're working for God. We're supposed to do it with a sincere heart like we're working for God, because we are. We're to work hard. We're to serve selflessly, not as people pleasers, but as working for God. It's, you know, this is fourth time I've done this, and my tongue's getting a little tired, okay? Even when your boss is unfair, you know, even when your job stinks, do it for God. I always tell a story that I read in a John Ortberg sermon one time about he was at a construction site. He was working kind of a summer job with some guys when he was in college. And at this construction site, often, you know, they'll have a porta potty, right? Well, this porta potty was usually pretty nasty, as most porta potties are, right? They're not the nicest places to have to use. But he said one day they had a new guy from the service company that came out to clean it up, and he said it was amazing. It was like it was actually clean. The guy had put some air freshener in there so it smelled different. Like, it was an amazing thing. And then they were like, we've never had a porta potty like this. And in talking to the guy, they found out the guy was a believer. He was a follower of Christ. And he said, you know what? This is my job, and I'm supposed to work for Christ, and so I'm going to do the best job I can, even in cleaning porta potties, right? As a Christian, he requires us to serve God selflessly with our all, no matter what the job is. And then he requires that same work ethic from the employer as he does from the employee. He says literally, in masters, treat your slaves in the same way. What way is that? Treat your employees as if they were the Lord. Treat them as you would treat God if he were working for you. You know, in Colossians 4, he says it this way. He says, treat them justly and fairly. Christian bosses have no right to treat their employees like they're just a commodity, like they exist for their enrichment. The basic relationship isn't one of fear, but one of mutual respect. You know, we're serving each other out of our love for Christ. And again, the whole reason behind that, the whole basis for that type of relationship is because we both are slaves to Christ. We both are slaves to God. Our master is in heaven. God is not impressed by Cadillacs or our status in society, by our job, you know, by the number of people we have that work for us. It says that he will deal with us honestly and fairly, regardless of our social standing. So even though society wants to tell us that our relative value is based on our job or our income, in God's eyes, that hierarchy doesn't exist. We're all the same. So there you have the three key relationships, right, that should demonstrate the gospel to the world. He talks about how in marriage, you know, husbands and wives should treat each other in a way that demonstrates God's sacrificial love to the world around them. And children and parents should interact and demonstrate respect and honor towards the world around them. And employees and employers should work together to demonstrate humble service, the same kind of humble service that Christ showed us to the world around them. It's an attempt to bring home all the teaching from chapter 4 on of what it means for us to live differently as children of God. And the theology behind it concerns who we really are. It concerns what motivates us. It concerns how we use our power. And it makes clear that all of us stand on equal footing before God. The most important witness that we have is at stake, and that's our witness at home within our families. And so my hope and prayer for you is that you'll leave here reflecting on those relationships, that you'll think about how are you doing as a spouse or an employer or an employee or a parent. You know, if you're a husband, have you shown sacrificial love towards your wife? You know, I think when he talks about that, he talks about, you know, Christ would give up his life for the church. And I if you asked me, I would say yes, 100 times. I would die so that my wife could live. But ask me when I'm watching a Cubs game and she asks me to do something. Am I willing to live sacrificially for my wife? Am I willing to give up that for her? Or is that selfishness still a grip on my heart? And if you're a wife, are you showing respect for your husband? Are you encouraging him with your words? None of us are perfect in this. None of us are perfect in this. That's why the grace of God exists, right? But I want to tell you, that's not an excuse for us just to let it be. That's a challenge for us to continue to live out the grace that God has shown us, to continue to live out the love that he's demonstrated for us in those relationships. And so maybe a good move for you today is as you're driving home, whoever you're driving home with, maybe it's time to say you're sorry for something, right? Maybe it's time to apologize. Maybe husbands, maybe it's time for you to say, I'm sorry that I haven't actually led us in the direction of God. Or wives, maybe it's time for you to say, I'm sorry that I've not been the encouragement to you that I should be. Some of us need to go home and apologize to our children, you know, because we either haven't put rules around them, we've kind of elevated them to the gods in our household, we do everything for them. And I want to tell you, kids are terrible gods, okay? They have no idea what's good and what's right and what's healthy and what's wholesome for them in their life and their relationship with God. Whatever those things are, take some time to think about it, to reflect on it, and then to own it, and then to move forward differently because of it. People should understand the gospel better because how we live in our relationships, especially those relationships that are closest to home. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you so much because you have set an example before us. You have demonstrated sacrificial love time and time and time again. You have demonstrated grace towards us time and time again. And I just pray that we would be able to take that and to not only experience it for ourselves, but begin to show that to those around us, to those we spend our time with. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Jim Kaler. Join us for our weekend services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information on Eastbrook, please visit our website at eastbrook.org.